prayer once more, please. Our great Father, we do glorify you, great beyond our conception, infinitely wonderful. We thank you for the revelation of your truth that enables us to know something of your greatness. Lord, as we open that revelation today, we ask that you teach us, that you give us ready hearts, that you cause your word to do its work in us. We pray that you would be glorified in the result. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're picking up our study of the book of Matthew right in the middle of something, right before Christmas sometime. We did the first part, or the middle part, of Matthew 9, and we were in a series of miracles that Jesus worked at a particular time in the region around the Galilee. And as we looked at that last time, we saw the lady who had the hemorrhage for 12 years being healed and the little girl who had died being raised to life by Jesus. And what we're about to read is the rest of this progression that Matthew gives us, just miracle after miracle after miracle. In all, there are five people who receive life-changing miracles who are mentioned specifically, and then there's a summary statement about all sorts of additional miracles that Matthew didn't have time to give us details on. He wants to keep moving. These were real miracles worked by the Lord, changing the lives of real people who had real needs and whose needs were really met in a way that was supernatural. And Jesus has some reasons for doing what he's doing. Now, we could say, we do say, that everything is for the glory of God, and we would make that the overarching reasons, but there are some specific details as to why he does what he does in this text. And he gives three, or the text gives us three reasons for Jesus' miracles, and I'm not saying that's an exhaustive list, but three given here. But before we get to those things, there are three reasons given that are not why Jesus works miracles. These are some indications of the in the text of things that are not why Jesus does his work that people often assume are why he works. And so that's important background. That comes first in the midst of the miracles, and then we get the biblical reasons, three of them anyway, why Jesus works. So we're going to see three common beliefs about miracles that are just not true. They don't come from the Bible. And then we're going to see three reasons why Jesus works the way he does. Our text is Matthew 9, 27 through 38. And again, this is the middle of a series of miracles that he works. Matthew 9, beginning with verse 27. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Scripture says, as Jesus went on from there, this is from the little girl's house where he had raised her from the dead. As he went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, the first miracle here involves these two blind men who come asking Jesus for help. And the wording that they chose as they asked is significant. It gives some insight into the hearts of these men. They want to regain their sight, but what they ask for is mercy. This is the radical opposite of the entitlement mindset This is very different from God, you owe me this. Come on. I mean, why haven't you done it? They're asking for mercy. In verse 27, it says, as Jesus went out from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, asking for mercy is an indication of their perspective on their personal situation. They realized, obviously, there's nothing we can do to fix this. They would have fixed it if they could. But they also realized that God doesn't have to help them. God doesn't owe them one. They're not entitled to have perfect sight or to have sight at all. That's not something that's automatic. God doesn't have to bless you that way. God doesn't have to bless them that way. And they recognize that. And so they can't come and appeal saying, come on, God, why did you leave me out? Everybody else can see. They come saying, I have a need. And the only appeal I can make to you, since you don't owe me anything, is have mercy on me. That's how they cry out. Have pity on me. That's their claim to attention. God doesn't owe them one, but God is a God of pity and mercy and compassion, and they're asking based on that character in God. They know that Jesus has the power to solve their problems, and so they persist. They don't just ask once. He comes out of the house where he raised the girl from the dead, and these two guys start following. You know, I guess everybody's talking about it, and they figure out what's going on. And they're crying out after him until he gets to whatever house he goes in next, and they come in the house. Now, come right in and ask him inside the house, have mercy. They keep on asking. Verse 28 says, when he entered the house, that's the next house, then the blind men came up to him, that has to be inside the house, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Now that question that Jesus asks these guys, after they have cried out repeatedly for mercy, that question that he asks them almost seems unnecessary to us. Why are you asking them if they believe? Didn't they follow you down the street? Didn't they barge in and ask? Maybe this is to encourage them in their faith and solidify in their minds. Or maybe it's because they haven't faced that question. I mean, Jesus knew their hearts. We don't know their hearts. But they could have been following because somebody said, hey, you guys ought to go ask him. He can fix this. And this is a question you do have to face. You know, do you believe that Jesus can do this? You have to face that for yourself. You can't just try to get in on the blessings because somebody else believes. And it may be that some of the things in your life are like that. You do them by rote. You do them because somebody else has done them. You do them because your parents are doing them. You do them because you always did do them. You have to stop and ask yourself, what do you really believe? I'm always excited when I see young people doing that, because if they do that honestly, they'll come to a better understanding of the truth. It doesn't scare me for you to ask those questions. That's what Jesus makes these guys do. And sometimes people pursue spiritual things for, you know, any number of reasons, but sometimes it's, well, I'll try this because it, you know, it can't get any worse. I already can't see. Or I'll try this because so-and-so thinks it might work. What do you believe? It's not maybe just in case kind of thing. They did believe. And that kind of confidence is something we don't take lightly. They had real faith. But here is the point at which a great many people misunderstand what's going on with this miracle. There's one of the points. There's a significant distinction here between the focus of what Jesus says and the focus of most modern Christians that I've been exposed to. Jesus asks them whether they believe that he is able to do this. That's the focus. He doesn't ask them, do you believe intensely enough to warrant a miracle? That's not the question. It's not about how much you believe. It's not about how intensely you believe. It's not about how determined you are to get there if you're not there. That's sometimes how we hear this faith thing talked about. But Jesus doesn't ask any of that. What he asks is a very simple yes or no kind of question. Do you believe that I am able? That's a yes or a no. And the point here is about Jesus' power to work this miracle. It's not about the degree of faith that these two people produced to tip the balance so God would act. You see the difference, I hope. It's a big difference. And the emphasis here, even though these guys did have real faith, the emphasis here is what the faith was in, not the amount of faith that these guys had. Do you believe that Jesus can do this? Well, you either do or you don't. It isn't about producing a little something extra so that God will act for you when he didn't act for somebody else. It's not a manipulative technique where you produce faith and God has to respond. What do you believe? It's yes or no. It's the object of the faith, not just the faith, that makes this thing work. These men believed that Jesus could do what needed to be done. The alternative to that is not believing it. The alternative is not, you almost had enough faith, but sorry, you don't get in today. You either do or you don't. And they believed that he could, and Jesus determined to bless that faith. Verses 29 and 30, it says, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'It shall be done to you according to your faith.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about this.'" The miracle was done because Jesus had the power. The men believed that he had the power. The point was the power, and it was done. So in this account, if we're paying attention, we can see something that isn't here. That's very important. We can notice that it isn't here. And we realize that the reason Jesus worked this miracle is not what people often say. He didn't work because these two guys produced enough faith to make him act. That's just not one of his reasons for working miracles. They didn't produce that kind of faith, and he doesn't respond that way. They just believed he could, and he did. Now, immediately after this miracle, Jesus works another one. Verses 32 and 33, it says, "As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" It's almost like this is becoming offhand now. You know, Matthew's described so many miracles already. That they brought him a demon-possessed man, and after the demon was cast out, this is what happened. There's no question that it's going to be cast out. Jesus has the power. That's been established. But the emphasis that the crowd makes is interesting. It's accurate and inadequate. They say, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Well, that's right. But that's not enough. And it displays another misunderstanding of why Jesus works, why God does things in people's lives, why he gives you good things, and why he works these miracles. It was true that nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel. It's just that being aware of that is not sufficient. Jesus' purpose in working these miracles was not to entertain the crowds with something more spectacular than anything they had ever seen before. The focus for the crowd was on the event. And the focus should have been on the person who is able to bring this thing about. Again, I hope you can see the distinction. It was true that nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel, but that's not the point. The point is that it was because no one like this had ever been in Israel before. The point was the person. And they missed that part. They're so enamored by the circumstances, the wow factor of the miracle, they're all excited about being a part of some powerful thing that God is doing, that they completely miss the point that this guy is the focus. And what is he saying? He's making assertions of truth. What are those? They don't get that. They're just glad to be at the party. They're focusing on sensory perception and enjoying the fact that something amazing is happening around them and not thinking about why it's happened, and certainly not thinking about why Jesus could bring it about or what it said about his claims. They were just content to be wowed and to leave it at that, as if that were God's purpose. And you see a lot of this today in Christianity. People don't really care. In many places, what's said, what's done, as long as it's exciting, that's all they want. They think God exists to give them a pleasant worship experience. Music exists to give them a feeling in worship. And that's the beginning and the end of all of it. And that's what this crowd was doing. And it's not enough. He didn't work these miracles so the crowd could be entertained and be glad to be a part of something amazing. If it doesn't go any deeper than that, it's going to end badly. And there's another reason that is not the reason that Jesus works the miracles. It's a little obvious, but it needs to be mentioned. Verse 34, the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Pharisees are in a hard position because they didn't believe, but they couldn't deny what Jesus was doing. The stark reality was so obvious that they couldn't stand against it. They couldn't say Jesus is a fraud, like we can say today about those guys on television, because what Jesus was doing was really happening, and everybody knew that it was. Too many people knew the blind men. Too many people had experienced this demon-possessed person. There were too many people who knew there was no way this could have been faked. And so had the Pharisees said, he's just faking, they would have looked like fools. So they couldn't do that. But they didn't believe, and so they want to say something. And so they claimed that Jesus' miracles were being produced by the power of evil for the purpose of deceiving people. They were saying, this thing that's happening is real, but it's just designed to lead you astray because the guy working the miracles is wicked. They were saying that it was an elaborate demonic strategy of deception, that Jesus himself was evil, and that the apparent good that was happening was really just to ruin you if you trust this guy. Now, this is an extreme case, but understand that this is a common perspective. Usually it's not dialed up quite this high, but it is common. How many people do you know who recognize the power of God and then malign God for it? How many people are delighted with the benefits that they see in your life because you've sought to be godly? And they want those benefits, and they wish they had those benefits for their kids, but they don't want to equate those benefits with the truth that is in the Scripture, and they start to malign all religion. They're doing what these guys are doing. It's just not dialed up quite as high. So many people see the power of God, and being unwilling to adjust themselves to it, they excuse themselves by maligning God, sometimes in a subtle way, sometimes point blank, accusing Jesus of being evil. Now, obviously, this is not why Jesus worked his miracles. I hope we got that one. Now, as Matthew relates these things to us, so he gives us these three things that are not the reasons for Jesus' miracles. Jesus didn't work miracles because people produced enough faith to get him to move. He didn't work miracles because he wanted to give people enough of a wow factor to make their lives more meaningful and leave it at that. And he didn't produce miracles because there's something wrong with him and he's trying to lead people astray. And those are all common misunderstandings that you have all around you all the time. They're not the reasons. And then God uses Matthew to tell us three reasons, and maybe that you could think of a lot more, but three here, of why Jesus did work the way that he worked. Look at verse 35. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, in this verse, we have another one of Matthew's summaries of many more miracles that Jesus worked. He can't possibly relate them all. This is just moment by moment stuff like this is happening. So many things that he has to just summarize. And this was a frustration for the gospel writers. So much they wanted to say. Every teacher gets this, right? Imagine these guys going to write a gospel, what you have to leave out. John expressed this reality this way at the end of his gospel in John 21, 24, and 25. He says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, And we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. They had to leave some stuff out. There wasn't time. So many miracles. And so Matthew gives us a summary. But in the summary of the rest of the miracles he worked at that time, Matthew gives us one of the reasons for the miracles. It says, everywhere Jesus went, he was teaching and proclaiming the gospel. He was going into their synagogues, and he would be invited to teach. You know, in a dead orthodoxy, you're always glad to have a new teacher because nobody's having any fun. And somebody comes in excited, they're going to be asked to teach, often the first week. And so he would go, and they would ask him to teach, and he would teach. And he was proclaiming the gospel. And it was while he was doing this from town to town and village to village that he healed the sicknesses and cured the diseases. The point of Jesus' ministry was a teaching ministry. He was teaching absolute truth, and the focus of his proclamation of truth was the gospel that God has provided salvation for those who believe. This is the primary reason for his display of power given to us in this text. He's proclaiming the truth, and he's verifying that truth with miracles. He's affirming the message that he's proclaiming everywhere by giving these miracles so people know this guy's for real. He's not a fake. Nobody could do this if God's hand wasn't on him. It's the truth that was of first importance. It's the gospel that is the focus of the truth, and the miracles are designed to point us to the gospel. He's proclaiming that everywhere he goes, and he's healing people. Now, it's interesting, if you pay attention, whenever miracles are emphasized too much, and too much is when the miracle becomes the point and God is not the point, whenever that's emphasized too much, the clear proclamation of truth is always neglected, and the gospel is always lost. It's always twisted and distorted. When miracles become the primary focus, truth inevitably takes a back seat, and the gospel is always distorted. And Matthew's used of God to clarify that for anybody who'll hear it, here's a reason for the miracles. Here's why God works. It's so you'll see the gospel. It's so you'll get it. Jesus' primary emphasis was teaching. The teaching was focused on the fact that God has to provide salvation, and he has provided it. And the miracles are designed to give credibility to that message. Now, that's one key reason for God to work miracles. It's one key reason that God does good things in your life. It's so that you'll get this, that you'll pay attention, realize that he's good. It's to call your attention to him. That's certainly not the only reason. And the next verse here gives another significant reason for Jesus to work these miracles. In verse 36, it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is teaching the people and healing them of all of their diseases and all of their sicknesses. Those are two different things. If it's a disease, there's a pathogen. If it's a sickness, you don't always know what's causing it, but two different things. He's healing all of them, everything. And he's doing it in part because he has tremendous compassion on people who are needy and helpless, on people who can't do anything for him. He sees that they're distressed and dispirited. He knows that they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, sheep without a shepherd are sheep for only the short term. They can't survive without a shepherd. They don't know what to do. And they're absolutely helpless, and then they do stupid stuff and die. And that's why the shepherds look so intensely, because there's a window of opportunity here before you find the sheep dead, if you've lost the sheep. And that's how Jesus sees these people. They're pathetic, just like us. They're people. Nothing's changed. He recognizes all of their flaws. He sees their stubbornness. He sees their stupidity for what it is. And he cares. Instead of looking on that, and you think you see people's flaws? What does an all-knowing God see in their hearts? You just see the surface flaws. He sees the flaws all the way to the core, and he looks on them, and he doesn't have disdain. And he doesn't have impatience. And he doesn't say, well, they're getting what they deserve. But he has compassion on their helplessness and even on their stupidity. And so he gives them good things that they don't deserve, that they didn't earn, and that they can't pay back. He cares for people who are desperately needy and who have even got self-inflicted problems. And he displays his power because he has compassion for them and he loves them and he sees their trouble and he's willing to fix it. He's willing to use his power. Now, let me tell you, that kind of compassion also goes out the window as soon as miracles are emphasized to a fault. That's not there. You look at the health and wealth, name it and claim it, fiasco. Compassion is not present. It's not there. When miracles become the center of everything, the needy are soon looked on with contempt. Those are just the people who need to give more so God will bless them. Those are just the people who don't have enough faith to get the goods. Oh, at first you encourage them. You know, if you're in that system, at first you encourage them. You need to send in your seed faith gift, and God will give you what you need. You just need to have more faith, and you'll get your healing. But that's not reality, and so they don't get more money, and they don't get healed. And it goes on for a while, and pretty soon, those are the people who are too stubborn for God to bless. And there's no compassion. They become the enemy. In a system where miracles are emphasized to a fault, the people that Jesus had compassion on are disdained. They're the enemy. They're the people that don't love God, don't have faith, won't do the right things. And the needy suffer more in a system that claims to give you everything you need than they ever suffer without it. It was never that way with Jesus. He had compassion. He displayed his power because of his great mercy. And everywhere he traveled, he saw people who deserved the mess they were in. And he cared for them anyway and gave them what they needed anyway. Now, Jesus displays his power to bring our attention to the gospel. He displays his power to give good things to people who need them, even though they don't deserve it. He's showing his compassion. There's one more reason given here why Jesus displays his power, and this one may surprise you. Verses 37 and 38, Scripture says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" Jesus displays his power because you who believe have a part in his ongoing work. And you need to know that he is powerful. These miracles like he worked are not common, but you need to know they're real because you need to know who has the power. Jesus, at the end of this series of miracles, we're still in the immediate memory of it. He looks at his disciples and he points to all the tremendous needs around them and he says, "The harvest is plentiful." Now, they're not farming. He's talking about spiritual things. And he's pointing out that there are numerous souls who are needy, who need the message that the disciples have. And Jesus calls that rather obvious situation to everybody's attention and then issues a command to those who believe. "Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The power of God is on display because you need to know where the power is, so that you'll not foolishly think that you can accomplish everything on your own. The power of God is on display so that you'll realize that for spiritual good to be accomplished, you're going to have that power from Him. You'll cry out to Him regarding what is needed. Jesus commands us to pray earnestly. To beseech is to ask with intensity. The Greek word here in the original means to ask urgently, to seek, or even to beg. Beseech the Lord of the harvest means you're going to pray. The Lord of the harvest is the Lord. You're going to be praying to Him. You're commanded to pray. And this command is connected to this series of miracles. We haven't changed subjects. Matthew's still on the same point. There's no transition here to bring us to a new set of ideas. God's power is on display so that you'll get the picture, so that your efforts to honor Him will be rooted in crying out to Him for the things you need. You realize that God has the power to work miracles, then you cry out to Him in prayer. Now, this is something else that is lost if we misunderstand miracles. The people on the television will tell you that miracles are supposed to be so commonplace that you ought to have one every day if you have any faith. What that does is just diminish the whole definition of what a miracle is. By definition, this is extraordinary, not ordinary. And those who act as if miracles are supposed to be commonplace completely miss the point of this kind of stuff in the Scripture. There is nothing common about this. There is no one else who can do this. People have worked these miracles, and the disciples are going to work some in the next part of this book, but they can't do it on their own. There's nothing common about this. God has to intervene for anything like this to happen. And it's supposed to make you feel how small you are. It's supposed to help you realize how completely helpless you are. You may have come up against this if you've tried to contend with anyone on a spiritual issue. How much power do you have in that realm? Even in the earthly realm, how much power do you have to change somebody else's mind? It's exactly zero. Don't kid yourself, it's zero. You don't have it. How small are you compared to the God who can raise the dead, heal the blind, cast out demons, and have compassion, even being able to see to the very core of every human heart? How small are you compared to that? If you can get the picture of how big this series of miracles really is, if you really get that, you'll see how small you are. And it won't be hard to beseech the Lord of the harvest. That's where the power is. You want anything good to happen in your life, you better be talking to Him. You'll humble yourself and you'll pray if you understand what's really going on here. It won't even be hard anymore. What else are you going to do? Now, the specifics of this command to pray are not necessarily what any of us would expect, because you're not commanded to pray that you could work miracles. It doesn't say that here. You're not commanded to pray that your life would be powerful so that you could influence vast numbers of people. It doesn't say that. The command is actually for you to pray that God Himself would provide more workers to join with you in ministering to the people all around us who have all these needs. You're to ask the Lord of the harvest to thrust out workers into His harvest. It's not even about you. It's about getting more people. Now, this is the effect of recognizing divine power, supposed to be the effect. Not that you would seek glory for yourself, but that you would recognize your frailty and weakness and cry out to God to provide others who could help you do what needs to be done. So recognizing God's power is not designed to make you a super Christian. It's just the opposite. It's to make you want a bigger team. And asking God Himself to provide more people to help with what needs to be done. That's the point. Seeing God's power for what it is tends to have the effect of making you feel really small, and that's God's design. And praying this way makes you a better team member. It gives you a new attitude about the other people around you and maybe a little more patience with some of their flaws because you realize how small you are and how much you need everybody else. As you recognize God's power to produce any miracle He pleases, any time He pleases, it ought to have a powerful effect on you. But it's not the stuff you hear on television. Your response ought to mirror the content of this scripture. You ought to use every opportunity to emphasize the gospel. You ought to have compassion on the needy. And when you're lacking that, you need to deal with something. And you ought to be working in harmony with other Christians and longing for and asking for God to increase the number of people who are helping you reach out to the people around you. You'll be asking God to thrust them out. I love that wording because there is some resistance to going out, right? I had to be thrust. I'm glad He did it, but it was significant at the time. You'll be asking for that. Emphasize the gospel. Care for the needy. Ask God to make the team a lot bigger so that we can minister more effectively. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity to see how insignificant we are. And I pray we would see that because it magnifies Your grace so much in our minds and makes us better. Use Your scripture, Lord, to encourage us and to challenge us according to our need. We pray for those in our midst who don't know You at all. We pray that You would have mercy on them. Meet them at their point of need. Open their eyes to the truth that salvation exists only in Jesus Christ, only by faith and by nothing but faith, because You have grace. Lord, I pray You'd open people's minds to that truth and help us to obey the command of this passage to beseech You that You would thrust out workers. Be glorified in our response, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.